There we go. And there's a reason that we sang that song. Because where we're headed in this matter is the provisions of grace. Better than the old covenant, the worst thing a Christian can do is attempt to practice the Mosaic law. And the word there is better. And that's what we're going to be doing. Is this hard to see, or do we need to put those lines over there? It's okay? Okay. Oh, I thought you borrowed mine. Oh, you don't have them on. Okay. Okay. As we begin, what I want to do, kind of give you a little thumbnail in Hebrews. You know, when we come to certain books of the Bible, it's really advantageous to know certain truths about those books when you study them. Example, Ephesians. You read chapter 1, and if a fairly new Christian reads chapter 1, they feel like a dummy. They don't understand half of the vocabulary, and then they start trying to figure it out, and then they figure it, you know, it's one run-on sentence. And if you don't understand, the elements of the decree in Ephesians are addressed to people who understood it. Because in Acts 20, Paul had taught the church and its leadership, at least, the whole determinative counsel of God. If you don't know that about Ephesians, you miss a big blessing. Hebrews, there's something we need to know about Hebrews, and that's what we want to talk about a little bit. This matter of the background for the letter of Hebrews. This letter is not addressed to general delivery. And this is my box holder thing. We've repeated it somewhat because we just need that reminder. But it's addressed forthrightly, and if you have your Bible open to Hebrews, you will look at the top of the page, and that's what it says. Hebrews and Shebrews, in that matter. But you can see that there, I mean, it says Hebrews. Now, why does it? In 1:1, you'll notice what it doesn't say. In the book of Hebrews, it doesn't say Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, to the Hebrews in Jerusalem. And in fact, it doesn't even say Hebrews. Notice, I mean, it's the great, great verse. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. So you don't have all of that handle. It's rather interesting when we look at Hebrews and get involved in it. You have Hebrews who are Christians, you can tell in this passage. In fact, it's rather interesting. There's a subscription in the textual apparatus that you can see where you have manuscripts that say Pros Hebrews. I mean, to the Hebrews. Aleph does that. Aleph is generally dated early 5th century. Alexandrinus, which is A, does it. And that's generally dated late 4th century. Then you have I and C. They're dated, well, I is dated about 800, 800 to 900. And C is somewhere in that vicinity. So that some have understood that. Now I put that in your notes because of the fact that it was accepted in most churches that it was written to Jewish Christians. There's a pretty good reason. They can read the book. And so it bore that title. And so Hebrews is to the Hebrews. Now, let's do some of that background work. There was a day I knew that someone was teaching in Hebrews and had gone through and had introduced it and totally missed the point. And it was sad. They didn't understand. Acts is addressed to a bunch of Hebrews. And these are Hebrews in that Acts 15 group. Remember what happened in Acts 15. You have the great council of Jerusalem, as it were, when Paul came with those who were with him from Antioch, arrived in Jerusalem because he'd been preaching the gospel to the Gentiles and preaching Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. he was really far more qualified to do that than any of the apostles in Jerusalem, the two dominating apostles being Peter and James. And so what happens, Paul comes and he talks about his preaching to test it before the apostles. And he says, this is what I'm teaching the Gentiles. And that was his reason. And so in Acts chapter 15, he comes in and he goes through and they say, you know, Peter is kind of a little obnoxious, and then James steps to the plate and he says, you know, we can't bring the Gentiles under the Mosaic law, except. Remember the except, the exception clause? And that exception clause is in Acts 15 and verse 20. We will not, you don't need to turn there. But Acts 15:20, it says they were to abstain from pollutions of idol or idol sacrifices or food offered to idols. That's translated that way there and down in Acts 15:29. They were to abstain from blood. They were to abstain from things strangled. They were to abstain from fornication. And those are the rules of the law we're going to ask these Gentiles to follow. And that was what they decided. Now, did you catch what I said? They said, these are the rules of the law the Gentiles are going to follow. But we aren't. We aren't. We're going to stay Judaized Christians, but the Gentiles, they get a little lesser degree, a substantially lesser degree. And so when you understand Hebrews, Paul is addressing this, but you know, we're picking on Paul today. This is pick on Paul 2 hours, 3 hours. Because that's what we need to do with Paul. These, in Acts 21 and verse 20, and I have that in your notes on that second paragraph in the text of the paper. And when they heard it, they glorified God and said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealots of the law. King James says zealots. Zealots of the law. It's interesting that that term is used there. I say it's interesting because this is written where you have an issue in Israel of zealots. If you read the history of the fall of Jerusalem, you have an issue with zealots of the law. And that's an amazing issue, how they related. You know, they were a bunch of wild-eyed, Orthodox kind of Jews that were Zionistic in their perspective. Whether they were messianic is a good question when you read some of that history. And so these were Hebrew Christians, and they were zealots of the law. They were trying to live by the law and be Christians at the same time. Now these are Christians that lived in Jerusalem or in Judea. And so Jerusalem, you know, when Judea is right in that vicinity. And so they were there. That's why I say I believe this is what happens. I am absolutely convinced that Paul is the author of the book of Hebrews. And that is a premise on which this paper is built. I told you before that when I read Hebrews in the Greek, I feel like I'm reading an old friend because I've read so much of Paul in his epistles. And you look at it, and with the changes in time and that sort of thing, they're really minor changes when it comes to grammar and the way he uses the language. So I am very prejudiced in that manner. And I don't mind using the word Paul, and you will see me do it on purpose in this material. Now, you know, it's kind of interesting when Paul shows up in Jerusalem. There's something he taught later in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and 28, it says, in him is not Jew nor Greek, Jew nor Gentile. In him is not, bond or free. In him is not male nor female. Now, I'm translating. You have that heni form, which is a contracted form, which is N plus estin. So you have that contracted form, in him is. Same form is found over in Colossians chapter 3. In him there ain't no difference between Jews and Gentiles. And 3:28 says we are one in Christ. those are obliterated, and so in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, he does make the third race. Jews, Gentiles, and the third race, in God's mind, is the Church of God. So that gives us a little bit of the background in this circumstance. Now, Paul was a Jew in his background. He was educated by one of the greatest rabbis of his era. There is some a possibility that Paul may have been one who could have inherited that position. He had a Roman father, which would have slowed him down, but he qualified for the Sanhedrin. As far as we understand, Paul, when he qualified for the Sanhedrin, was one of the younger individuals because he was a brilliant Jew. The task that he performed for the Jewish leadership in killing Christians and persecuting Christians tells you that he was one that they trusted to get the job done. And they knew that he did it not just because he was a bloodthirsty guy. They knew it because he did it out of religious conviction. So you remember, you think in those terms, and you'll see why it's important in my mind to have Paul here. Now, what happens to Paul when we get to chapter 21? He was teaching Christians and Jews that the Mosaic law would have ruined their present tense salvation is what he was doing. And then he gets to chapter 21, and the folks in your church in Jerusalem say, "Hey, you've got to prove that you're a good Jew. You've got to show us that you are really with us, so that these Christians who are Jewish and are practicing the law will listen to you when you preach." And so they encouraged him. They said, "There are four guys here who have taken a Jewish vow. And so there are four men. He was going to prove he was a practicing Jew." That's what they encouraged. You can read that in Acts 21. And so what does he do? He takes the vow. In fact, it's kind of interesting. He paid the expenses for all five of them to go to the temple and accomplish that vow. Buying them off. Preaching something different, but practicing something the other way around. And so he was expected to prove, and in Acts 21:24, it says, and I've got it in the middle of your, I've got this all in here in your notes, and it is, he was to prove, let me get 24 out of here, "Take them and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know these things whereof thou art informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself walkest orderly and keep the law." Well, that verse is important. And so that's why Paul did it. So he joined us ball guys. Okay, no comment. Okay. So that was what they wanted. He walked orderly and he kept the law. Didn't that sound a sad contradictory? It definitely does in that matter. So he capitulated and took the vow with these four men to prove that the accusations concerning his relationship to the Mosaic law wasn't true. That must wonder. He could have stood there with fervency and said, "Christ is better." But he didn't. And so he followed the law of Moses, and that became a key part of where he was headed in that matter. Now, why did he write Hebrews? He'd done 21. He'd done his thing. Had he written a letter that says, "You Jews in Acts 21 need to live by grace," think they'd have believed him? Because he's bald head bobbing around there. I mean, he bore testimony essentially if he actually followed that and then did shave his own head. It would have been a very significant thing to do that. And so what does he do? I believe that Hebrews was written to correct Paul's bad doctrine. I told you this is a pick on Paul. In a way. I believe that's what he was doing. He was trying to correct what he did with that vow and what happened in Jerusalem. And he corrects his bad practice. And so he corrects these things with this letter, saying there is something better. And that's the focus of what he was after. Now he says to the saints in Jerusalem, there are choices for you as a Jewish Christian or a Hebrew Christian. The choices involve the possibility, and they're in a spot. They're trying to practice both sides of the fence. And you remember the problem with riding the fence. As the fence gets higher, you're in trouble. If you're on one side and the other, the higher the fence gets, something's going to happen, and it's usually catastrophic. And so it gets higher and higher, and so they had, and they were in spot. In Jerusalem, they suffered persecution. In Jerusalem, they lost property. Some of them lost family real estate. And so there were issues in that matter. And so they had to make the decision. You could return to Judaism or live like Christians. Take the pick. The fence is too tall. Because what was happening, the Jews that were involved with the Herodian temple, and those family members that were still in Judaism that weren't saved, they didn't like Christians. They were slamming the door on the Jews, and I have that information in the paper. They had returned to Judaism from their Christian faith, returned to Judaism, and lived holy by the Mosaic law. That was one of the choices, which in our minds would say they may not have been elect had they done so. We do not know what happened, how many of them did that. Remember in Acts 21 it says there were thousands. There were a lot of people in Jerusalem. Many believe that Jerusalem had about 500,000 people populated at the time. I mean, there was a lot of people there, and still it wasn't a great evangelistic accomplishment because it was such a small percentage of the population. I've heard evangelists really mess that one up there. But they could live by, like Christians, and appropriate the provisions of grace, cut the ties with Jewish practice, and function in the dispensation of grace. That's the option. Because of that name on the top of the page, they had to make some choices. Because they had been in Judaism. And now they're saved, and it's a two-religion thing. Judaism is one religion, separate from Christianity. Christianity is separate from Judaism. It's not Judeo-Christian, they're separate. That's what Paul is trying to say in Hebrews. They're different things, they don't mix. You know, the Reformed people, and a lot, we're picking on Reformed people too. But anyway, these people are trying to mix them all the time. I don't like to talk about Judeo-Christianity. I've used it in my paper some because Judaism is one thing, Christianity is something else. And I look at these Messianic Jewish congregations and think they ought to read Hebrew. And they do, and they play with it in that matter. So these are the choices in this matter. Now, this is just a picture of choices. Picture choices. You know, I don't usually use a crucifix. I still remember when I used this graphic on a bulletin cover. The first time I had this graphic on a bulletin cover. And I don't know if I got thrown. No, I didn't get thrown out of the church. I had a couple of people ask me, what do you put that on there for? Without that work, and that's all it's representing, the work that was accomplished there. That's a provision of grace. Or you could go over here with Moses. The choice. They're different. They're separated. And the Hebrew Christian was supposed to make the decision. So the graphic helps you, I think, understand and see that as we relate to it. Now the purpose of Hebrews, and I'm down on... No, I want to read the paragraph. Next to the last paragraph, Adolf Seyfer's... note in his commentary. I think we need it because it gives us a little more background. Then arose another persecution of believers, especially directed against the Apostle Paul. Festus died in the year 63 under the high priest Ananias, who favored the Sadducees. The Hebrew Christians were persecuted as transgressors of the law. Some of them were stoned to death. And though this extreme punishment could not be frequently inflicted by the Sanhedrin, they were able to subject their brethren to sufferings and reproaches which were felt most keenly. It was a small thing that they confiscated their goods, but they banished them from the holy places. Hitherto, they had enjoyed the privileges of devout Israelites. They could take part in the beautiful God-appointed services of the sanctuary, and now they were treated as unclean and apostates. Unless they gave up faith in Jesus and forsook the assembling of themselves together, they were not allowed to enter the temple. They were banished from the altar, the sacrifice, the high priest, the house of Jehovah. And that's a nice, good summary statement. So I wanted to make sure we read it so you knew it was there. I think sometimes in these papers you need to know that they're there when we write them in this matter. I'm down on the bottom of page 3. You can read, this letter was addressed to people who had many hardships. I have some passages that describe it, but I thought that would summarize. The purpose of Hebrews, this is a breakout. You have this in your notes, but I just want to go through to give a word of encouragement. I wanted to encourage them, these Hebrews, to get out of their spiritual apathy. Chapter 5, verse 11. We'll be in chapter 5 a bit today, a little later. To encourage them to be moving on to maturity. We'll be talking about that in 6:1, and pull it right back out of chapter 5. To encourage them to hold their boldness and patience to the end. And you have that material there. I wrote the verses in. We won't read them because I know what's happening with that beast on the wall. And so I've highlighted the key things in the passages I put in your notes so that it would be easy to follow. Then the other part is to provide warnings concerning their Christian lives. They had drifted from the things they had heard. They've been taught some things and they had drifted away from them. You get a little bit of a sense of that in even 6:1. And some of the implications for the Jewish background in chapter 6:1. Against an evil heart of unbelief. And it's very clear in 3:12. And in that case, again, it says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." And it's very interesting in the context of these is tremendously important. Against going back into Judaism, I want to read that verse, that 13:13. It says, let us go forth unto him outside of the camp, bearing the reproach. Outside of the camp, outside of Judaism. And so that was a focus. And then he warns them against defection. And I didn't put those verses in. But you can see, let's see, is this where I had a problem? No, I didn't. I think I did have a problem, but you don't see it because I corrected. Yeah, that kind of happens sometimes. Okay, more purposes. To provide important instruction. If we didn't have Hebrews, it's interesting what we wouldn't have. And I have been mad at the Hebrews for years. I am not happy with them. I'll say this again. The next round that I do. And that is, I would like to know a whole lot more about this. The order of Melchizedek. I would like to know a lot more, but they were so carnal. Paul said, "I have more things I can tell you, but you're so carnal, it's not worth it." And so he didn't write it in his letter, and we didn't get it. But God, the Holy Spirit, wanted what's there for us. But I still like the other bit. Are you in the same boat I am? Okay, to teach better things in Christ, we have something better. The superiority of Christ. And the order of Melchizedek, Christ's high priestly ministry in matters of Christian maturity. I'll say it now, and I'll say it again. It's interesting, Hebrews does not talk about edification, doesn't talk about spiritual growth, but it sure talks about maturity. And it's really interesting, you don't have the growth terms the way they are in like Peter and Paul, and those kinds of things, and that becomes important to us. Title for the book of Hebrews?
these are possibles. You know, the superiority of Jesus Christ in New York. Fooled you, didn't I? It's in the paragraph. It's not lined out with letters. That is in the paragraph underneath the line list on page 4. The superiority of Jesus Christ in his work. A great title. I mean, I get into chapter 1 and I'm really ready to fly with that title. And I think of it. The provision of better things by the work of Christ in the dispensation of grace. You'll see why with as you read through the paper. The provisions of grace for Christian maturity. I mean, I think that's an awesome title. I know a lot of people wouldn't like that. But I think it's very important. Our English version of the Bible does us a disservice by not being consistent in the way they teach. I mean, the way they translate the word from its word. The benefits of the new covenant are superior to those of the old covenant. If your name is on the top of that page and you were a Hebrew, then that would make it very pertinent, wouldn't it? You see. And so those are the titles that are used in this book. I've given you Thiessen's structure and, some of the background structure of the book of flow. Thiessen, that's as you can see the footnote. It's his New Testament introduction in that matter. But I think the big theme is the one we're going to be working on more than anything else, and that's this word better. The word better is kriton. And where did I go? I'm in Roman 1 on page 5. Better is always better than good. Right? Better is better than good. Better is always better than worse. Now, I'm talking language here, but you can understand. Better is always better is always worse than best. Am I starting to confuse you royally? You see, now when we talk about better, I mean, this term is, I mean, it's an important, valuable term to really get a handle on. And I put that in the first paragraph under Roman 1. Better is always better than good. Better is always better than worse. Or worse. I didn't have room to put worse up here. I could have after the fact. Let's see, where did I go from there? Better is an essential term in the development of the message of Hebrews. It is interesting to think of how practical the idea of better is for the Christian in the dispensation of grace from God. What is best for the Christian in his or her present tense salvation is only better. Isn't that, is this kind of interesting? The old joke, I'm getting tired of telling it. The lady died, insisted they bury her with a fork in her hand. She's there in the casket with a fork in her hand. Everybody wanted to know why they wanted to do it. And she said, well, I go to the church potluck, and they say, keep your forks, for the best is yet to come. And so the idea of the best is yet to come. It's better now, but the best is yet to come. So they don't use the superlative. There's not a superlative of better in Hebrews, and there really isn't in the New Testament, depending on how you go to the root. And so when you think in these terms of better, let's go on because I need to hustle. Two words are found in the New Testament for good. Agathos, we know both. I mean, most of you are acquainted with these terms. Agathos is the idea of that which makes one happy, is good in its effect on someone. Kalos is the idea of manifesting something that's positive, so good in appearance. This is more external. This is in its effect. And agathos and kalos are important because they are different. And it's important to understand those distinctions. You have the other side of the coin where you have poneros and kakos in the evil terms. I mention that as we come through on that. Our word kriton or krison is the word that is a comparative of the word for agathos. Now when you look at this here, it doesn't look like agathos. Neither of these. I mean, there's no comparison really. How do you start with a kappa when the other starts with an alpha and you have a gamma with this one, and there isn't even a gamma up here? It makes no sense. So there's a lot of issues, lexicography, with accidents, to use the grammatical term, how these things come to be. And this is a more common understanding, that agathos is good, kratos is powerful or strong, and so that this word kind of works through this to be better. Now, that's a little tricky, and you can look it up in, where do you look it up? Your grammar, or your, look it up in, come on, I went after it in, which one is, I went through several tools on this. I did get it out of Moulton. I went to Moulton Grammar, and Moulton Blostebrunner has something on that with your comparatives.
When you look under comparatives, ATR has it. But I didn't look it up there because I didn't have the time to go carry, I didn't have the strength to carry that across the room. anyway, and so that's what it is. And that's, I'm talking about number two in the notes on page six. And better is an adjective, except it's used adverbially in 1 Corinthians 7:38. And Kramer identifies it in this way. He says it denotes superiority of power, worth, and importance, more excellent, more advantageous. And you can read those other areas. Now, when we talk about comparatives and superlatives, I thought I'd just diagram them. Good compared to better. It's simple. I mean, it's comparing. So better is always better than good. And then we could have put a dot over here and said worse. Worst, worse, good. No, worst, worse, bad, good. Isn't that funny? That would work. I didn't want to do that. We want to keep it more positive. So they're compared. But you see, the way I've done these arrows is you can see there's one that is more, has more weight, more value. A superlative, good, better, best. And like I said, the word best is not found at all that way, except when we look at Scripture and we say, yeah, it's better now, it's far better than Judaism, but the best is yet to come. And so I really believe what happens when you get the superlative of best in classical Greek, they use a kratos term, generally. And you could dig that out of Smythe's grammar if you're interested in going further with that. So this gives us an idea. This deals with the occurrences of this term. Ooh, okay. 19 times in the New Testament. All of it is in Grace Revelation. Grace Revelation is where? John 13, Rev 3. Okay. 19 times, that's why I made that note. You have it.
Where do I have that in your notes?
Number three. 13 times in the book of Hebrews. Sounds like we got a pretty good batting average. And I made a list. You have the list. So TP is toilet paper.
I mean, textual problem on that. And there is a textual issue. And so I use that all the time. And I just wonder what people think that don't know in that matter. And that, so this information is on page 7, number 3. Now, let me get my keys here. This time I decided I would make sure I had my... Okay. You have a chart which has a breakout of this grammatically. Most of you don't care, so... Don't throw the paper away at this point. Come back to it and work it after it. And that means you go to page 9. Page 9, these 13, good, better, or worse. The law was good for Israel. And I'm working this down through number 7. Just a second, I'll get my... I'm beginning at number 6 and working down a little bit. The law was good for Israel. The law was worse for Christians. Grace is better than law. It should be than. I just picked that up just now. Grace is better for the Christian. So when you think this term better, we have something better. There's a good reason to sing
that song that Jan wrote. In that matter, we have something better.
Now, what I've done a little bit of work on some of the textual issues in here. We are not, I mean, I didn't expect necessarily to cover them, but you have that information on the rest of 9. I've done some definition work beginning at the bottom of 8, and I just want to read the highlighted definitions out of these lexicons. Freiburg says, more useful, more serviceable. Loonida says, pertaining to being superior to something else in characteristics or function, pertaining to having a higher status in comparison to something else. These definitions just punch it pretty hard. Thayer says, more serviceable. And that's probably where Freiburg pulled his, though Freiburg is much more modern. Gingrich, in his short lexicon, translates this, more prominent, preferable. Thomas Sheldon Green translates it, more useful or profitable of an higher nature. So you have those definitions of that particular term. Now, okay. So, this slide we've looked at really kind of covers B better. Let's look down to number 1 on bottom of 10. It says the law was provided by Jehovah for Israel. And remember, the law was a punishment that God gives to Israel. And when we understand that it was a punishment, let's just read there the description of it. Some people say, oh no, it was God's rewarding. The law came from God, but but before faith came, we were kept in custody. New American Standard. I'm in jail house now. Most of you are old enough to catch some of that. Anyway, under custody, under law, being shut up to faith, which was later to be revealed. New King James translates it, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for faith, which would afterward be revealed. Galatians 5:1, this is AV. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. And the law is called the yoke of bondage. And you put a yoke on, the yoke is on you. In that case, and you're stuck. I have fond memories of one of the conferences I had in Maine. And when I went back there, we went to the county, I don't know, did they call it a county? It was like a county fair. And when we went, it was really interesting in that we went to an ox pull. And so you had pairs of oxen in yoke that were pulling a sled with big concrete blocks on it. And it was so interesting to see, I mean, these Mainers, that part of Maine they called the Mainers, and they had their own whole vocabulary. And these guys would get out there and try to move these two oxen. I mean, I got 100 illustrations out of that thing. They would have big oxen and little oxen. And when they would make them pull, of course, the big oxen, the stronger oxen would always pull it off to his side. And the Mainer would be there with his whip, and he'd be yelling at him in Maine language. You know, I mean, it was really interesting. And I thought, you know, that guy is beating them on with it, and I guess that's the way they trained him anyway. I mean, he hit him, you could hear it. It just, pow, like a gunshot. And he would do that and yell at him. And he had, like I say, he had his own talk with him. They must have understood him. But it was so interesting. They couldn't go anywhere else because they were stuck in the yoke. Most of them probably would love to have been in a feed bin. And they weren't in a feed bin. And they did not tantalize him with food. Kerwin, you can tantalize him with food. He's my friend. Just because I give him stuff sometimes. Well, I shouldn't say that. You can't be like him. Anyway, no. Okay, but it was a punishment, so they're in jail. I almost took that bulletin cover I used and stuck it in here. And my bulletin cover has this inmate with the old stripes, and it relates to being under law in that condition. But law was good for Israel.
If it was punishment, how can it be good? Well, I pulled this, and this is Psalm 119, and this takes us up to 19, top of page 11. In this one.
It says, turn away my reproach, which I fear, for thy judgments are good. Now, I could have put the Hebrew up here, and I don't think a lot of you would have cared. The word judgments is mishpatim, and it's the judgments are good. Judgment usually means the punishment of law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The law of thy mouth is good unto me, or better, we'll do that, to me than thousands of gold and silver. It's the word tov, translated as a comparative. You know, if I came up to you and said, Boker tov, would be inaccurate. Because that's good morning. Boker tov, right when I was in Israel, they were saying tov.
And it's the way they translated at home, which was funny in that matter. Well, that was good for Israel.
It's kind of interesting when you see the word good. Let's take a quick moment and look at this. Law by human beings and law by demonic beings. Either way was not as good as the Mosaic law. Mosaic law was better. It was of divine origin. It was better than human law. Because it was, if they kept it, it was to be a testimony to the nation. And so it's kind of interesting when you think of it. Sometimes we just think the Mosaic law, because it was a punishment, it was just evil. For us as Christians to look back at it, it almost feels evil. Because when we learn grace, it's just the Mosaic law almost seems evil. And so when we see that,
I think it makes some sense to us. Okay. Better things. I'm going to list it, and I'm going to fly here because of time. But the provision of better things for the Christian,
the dispensation of grace has a better hope. And I have these up here and in your notes, and you can kind of tag along in.
I'm going to skip a bunch. I'm on 13 if you want to know where I am on this, because
I have all the material here you can read. And you just think of these better things. The dispensation of grace has better hope that can make one mature. In 7:19 it says, for the law made nothing mature, which I'm reading for another, nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope can. I didn't know why I put better in there, because it makes it confusing. But that's a better translation. It's italics, you'll notice, in your kingdom. And so the better should mean can. It's not automatic. It would be nice if Christians all had this better hope, and it makes them mature. It can, but look how many mature Christians there are. Maturing Christians. We have a... Now we'll get there. Bunch of babies. Jesus Christ is the guarantee of a better covenant. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant. And I've got AV up here.
So I'm correcting AV.
Jesus Christ is a mediator of a better covenant. This is New King James, and it says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he also is a mediator. He's the one that stands in between of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Better. And so you can see the two of them, and again, there's some explanation in your paper as we go through these. Bottom of page 13. Jesus Christ is a mediator of a better covenant established or enacted on better promises. And I picked that up from up here and just dropped it down.
I broke it out because I wanted to say something about it there, and you can read what I had to say on that matter.
I've got a lot on page 14. Some relationship, citation from Vine on the top of 14 relating to the word promise in the second paragraph. The third paragraph ties with the concept of promises for a better rest. Remember, the rest chapter in the New Testament is Hebrews chapter 4. And in Hebrews 4, it talks about rest. We did a series here at Valley on rest. It's been a while back. But on, you know, the rest. At that time, I made a punch. And that was, I don't believe in a seventh-day Sabbath, but I believe in a seven-day Sabbath. And so, that's for my Seventh-day Adventist friends. I happen to be something of an acquaintance and a friend of the Seventh-day Adventist pastor, retired Seventh-day Adventist pastor in Waters Grove. I've never told him that, but I would if I had a chance. You know, I believe in the Sabbath. I just don't believe in the seventh-day Sabbath. I believe in a seven-day. And that's it. We are to enter in our Sabbath rest in that matter. Okay, the heavenly tabernacle, and this takes us down to the bottom of 14. A heavenly tabernacle has better sacrifices than those under law.
The earthly tabernacle was a visible pattern of the heavenly tabernacle. And almost all things are by the law cleansed or purged with blood. And without blood, the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Remission is forgiveness. Aphiemi is our root. It was therefore necessary that the patterns, this visual representation of things in the heavens, should be purified by these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice than these. Purification of the tabernacle in heaven. Not by sheep and goats, not by the blood of sheep and goats, but by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that becomes very important to us as we understand that. That was a longer passage. This is on number F, or number, it should be, what are we at? Oh, that's in letter F, on 15, middle, if you want to keep tag. The Christian has a better and more enduring substance in heaven. For you had compassion on, and that's the word sympathia, or sympathel. You have compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. They were stolen from them, ripped off, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. You know, it's kind of interesting. These guys are wanting to live by law. Had a heavenly hope instead of the earthly hope of Israel, and they were still going to the temple. See what it says? They joyfully accepted this because they had a better and more enduring possession in heaven. It's interesting. They must have been going nuts. They had theological battles going on in their mind. They would have been psychotic. That's the kinds of things they must have been going on in their mind. I'm so thankful that I didn't live in Jerusalem during this period of time. That would be interesting, but I'm very thankful. Number 5 is letter G on page 15. God foresaw and provided something better for Christians. And all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better, a better thing for us, that they should not be made mature in their sense, apart from us. We have to have, the Jews that were going to the temple couldn't even get their Tom kind of maturity, their kind of maturity, until we received ours. This is an interesting verse because it's a backdoor pre-trib rapture verse. I can see it's a little bit backdoor, but it's there. Okay, did you catch that? you'll notice what I have underneath that. We sang it. And the reason we sang it, it was because I had it here. No, that song has been a blessing to me ever since I sang it that first time. It has. Sometimes, you know, I can't get it out of my mind. It's just so much nice. So nice. And it's because it reflects this verse. On that, we have something better.
Far, far, far better. Which means if we take what was good for Israel, it's worse for us. And we need to be reminded of that. Okay, can I do this in 4 minutes? Next, H.
The blood of the sprinkling speaks better things than that of Abel. And this is the physical blood of Christ that's put on the altar in heaven. And it says, but ye are come unto the Mount Zion, unto the holy city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, into an innumerable company of angels in festive assembly, and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, this is millennial, by the way, and to God the judge of all, and to all the spirits of righteous men made or brought to completion, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to this blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now that was fast. That is a passage that has a huge amount of information. Now you notice what I did? I read through the verse break that you didn't see up here because I took it away. Because you have this innumerable company of angels in festive assembly. I don't like the AV to the general assembly. I believe that that is a group of spirit beings in assembly. But the best part is the blood of sprinkling is better than the blood of Abel. Remember the blood of Abel? It's interesting. Then better things than the blood of sprinkling better than that of Abel? Is that his blood offering? I don't believe it is. I don't believe it is. I believe that he is talking about when Cain slew Abel. 1 John tells us that when he slew Abel, he slew him by the slitting of the throat. That's a background for the Greek word there. As a sacrifice. So he took his life, and what does it say about God's attitude toward Abel? He hated it.
And so it's very, very interesting when we see it better. The blood of Christ really is important. Provision of better things. The Melchizedekian priesthood is better than the Levitical priesthood.
You, as a Christian, are a priest in a priesthood that is by far and away superior to the Aaronic priesthood and to Aaron himself. You have privileges that Aaron could never have dreamed of. And the privileges you have are not getting your hands bloody from offering sacrifices. You have the privilege of spiritual sacrifices. No bloody sacrifices.
And so, we could say a lot more about this circumstance on the, we're in a better priesthood. Melchizedekian, that's why I'm mad at the Hebrews. Because I enjoy the priesthood. I've done a little writing on the subject. And that priesthood material, I always thought that there's a whole couple of chapters that I missed because those guys messed it up. And the link, I'm sure that what Paul wanted to tell them in that context was, this is how much better and how it will work, but you're so legalistic and so involved in the law and so confused, I can't tell you anymore because you wouldn't get it anyway, and then you'd misconstrue it because you start making your own Talmud on those two chapters or whatever he gives. I've had that sense. They would play Jews with it and have that issue. Okay. I have a bunch more material, and I wasn't Kerwin sleeping this time. It was her stomach growling, so we better move. Okay.
how these better things should affect the way you use the Old Testament. The advent of Jesus Christ and the resulting provisions of the better things under grace, when he came, as a result of his crucifixion and ascension, he realized he was made a priest when he was baptized by John the Baptizer. When he ascended to heaven, he became our high priest. Interesting to think of these events. And it, springing from the advent and all the provisions, his cross work, and you know I call it cross work because it's a whole package. And we are participants in sharing it. The activities of the Christian have no relationship to the law to please God because we have something better. There's no relationship. You grab an Old Testament verse and it feels so good, but it's worse. And that's when I say, when you find a verse and you like it, I'm not sure the Holy Spirit would do it every time, but you need to ask him to make sure you something comes to mind so you see how much better you have it. And he'll do that often. Of course, you've had to have been there for him to bring it to your mind. If it's not in your mind, he's not going to write it on the wall. So that's the encouragement we have. The Old Testament has valuable revelation for the believer's instruction and edification in areas of theology. We saw that the last time, the last message, as we related to it. And again, the details are in the paper. And that was the reason I wrote it the way I did. If you turn to the page that has this on it, that tells you where we are. That's page 20. We're at the conclusion. Comparison. Good, better. Old covenant is good, especially good for Israel. The best thing they had, but for us it's worse or lesser. And I didn't get into that circumstance where you have the comparative used as lesser. I knew we wouldn't make it there. We have what? A better possession. We have better sacrifices. How many sacrifices do you offer today? I didn't smell them. But God did. How many sacrifices did you offer? I don't know how many I've offered today. I've offered an awful lot. Confessing his name. Thank you, Father. Not praising. Confess his name. Taking a while to get that little habit. That when I'm thankful, I try to find a basis for praise. Hebrews 13:15 is the passage that gives us the definition of praise and tells us about the sacrifice of praise. It says, the fruit of our lips confessing his name, that's Greek, his character. And so we have better sacrifices. You know, the sacrifices are six in number, as revealed in Scripture. You have the sacrifice of praise in Hebrews 13:15. You have the sacrifice of doing good in Hebrews 13:16. Hebrews 13:16 is the sacrifice of fellowship. Philippians 2:17 is the sacrifice of faith. And 4:18 of Philippians is the sacrifice of giving. Yes, I left out one. And that's the one that starts it all, and that's Romans 12:1. The sacrifice of your physical body. And so you have those sacrifices. They're called spiritual sacrifices in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. We have a better hope. Every time you think of that, it's better hope. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Better things. And these are all worthy of a series on better would sure be better. You know, better promises, better covenant. So we have a whole lot better. But you know what? We really try to do a diagram, and when I think about it, this circle wouldn't even fit on here. In fact, I'm not sure that it would even fit anywhere related to this building. I'm reminded of the love of God. You know, where the sky of parchment made, that circle would be able to fit in there. That's how big it is compared to the wall. And I think that's so important for us to think in those terms.
Now let's get to the rest of the conclusion.
The book of Hebrews is written to tell Christian Jews that the new covenant with the church is better than the old covenant with Israel.
The provisions of grace are superior because of the person and work of Christ. And you can see I'm citing right down page 21. When something is better, even good is worse.
The old Mosaic covenant was made with the nation Israel, not with the church. The new covenant was by Jesus Christ, and there's details of these in the actual paper, but I knew I wouldn't be able to cover them. The new covenant by Jesus Christ's blood was made with the church. The book of Hebrews tells Christians who were Jews or Gentiles not to try to live by the Mosaic law. And that's the, I got another couple of things I wanted to do the last page here. Conclusion. Three, the better things in Hebrews, and that's on the top of 22 if you're trying to keep up with me. The better things in Hebrews are foundational for the Christian spiritual faith, practice, and life. They're better things. You can read this, it's the last paragraph. Well, I pulled it out of the next last paragraph. The better things of grace in Hebrews include, and I put the list up on that chart we had a minute ago, and the only thing that can be any better for the Christian is a rapture reception. A future tense provisions of grace, and I could have put the line, which are best. There's a paragraph I knew was going to tie it. This is the last paragraph on the page. What was good for the life of Israel is bad for the spiritual life of a Christian. Just be blunt about it. It's bad. In fact, it's worse. In fact, it's the worst in that matter. The Old Testament is worse than the provisions of grace for the Christian in the New Testament. One must be spiritually insane to turn to the Old Testament for principles for Christian practice. We're not throwing the Old Testament out, but if we're going to try to practice it, we're crazy. Let us live by the better things of the dispensation of grace. Muy better. Muy, 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 muy better. When we think of it. Father, may you bless us as we move now to lunch and fellowship. We're thankful for this privilege of opening your word. May it continue to be an encouragement. And we anticipate Chris's paper as we come back from lunch. May it be an ongoing time of just blessed fellowship with you and your word by your Spirit. Well, thank you. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.